We turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 13, Romans chapter 13 and verse 6 to verse 10. I might just explain that we've been proceeding through the book of Romans, and these are the verses to which we come to this week. Romans 13, verse 6 to verse 10. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything, but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this morning is our duty to love as God says. Our duty to love as God says. In these verses we're still looking at the proper effect of apprehension of God's saving grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that each week we've been referring you back to chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The apostle is saying, if you understand something of the immensity of God's sovereign grace and saving mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, as set out in the first 11 chapters, then this is what you must do. This is what you must behave like. This is how you must live, in loving thankfulness to the God of sovereign grace, who has delivered you from the wrath that your sins deserve and made you accepted in his sight according to his sovereign good pleasure. This is what it means in real terms. And we're still considering what that is in these verses. In other words, what we have in these verses is part of the outworking of the effects of God's grace in a sinner who has been delivered from his guilt and is being delivered from the pollution of sin by the grace of God which is in Christ Jesus. He is describing the Christian life. Now, in chapter 13, in the first six verses, we have seen that the apostle tells us to be subject to the civil authorities, the rulers of the state, as part of our gratitude and love to the Lord. The reason being that rulers not only exist in God's providence, but civil government is his institution. And the ruler is commissioned by God, whether he knows it or not, to manifest in some measure God's displeasure at evil. So the principle quoted in chapter 12, verse 19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, on the one hand prohibits private revenge, because vengeance belongs to God, and he has not committed the execution of that vengeance to the individual, nor not even to the victim of that evil. But on the other hand, he has committed a measure of the execution of his vengeance against evil to rulers who are his ministers. So the one principle, that vengeance belongs to God, both prohibits private revenge and demands civil punishment of public evil doing. It was that distinction which was confounded so miserably during the referendum campaign in Northern Ireland. The difference between the duty of the individual and the duty of the civil ruler. And as God's minister, the rulers of the nation are to execute vengeance upon evil to the extent of using the sword, that is, to the extent of the death penalty. And since the Lord requires our submission to rulers, then we are to submit to rulers not simply for fear of getting caught, but for conscience sake. Verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, that is, not only because the ruler will bring punishment as an expression of God's wrath upon you if you're caught, but also for conscience sake. So we're to be subject to the laws of the land, except when they require us to sin, and we are to be subject not just because we might get caught, but because we love the Lord, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ is the rightful prince of the kings of the earth, and he requires rulers to punish evil doing, and he requires us as citizens to submit to civil authority. Now, in verses 6 to 10, the apostle finishes off dealing with our duty to rulers and then broadens out to the duty that we have to the brethren and to all men. Please note, as mentioned previously last week, that in verse 9 he quotes the second table of the law of God, that is, those commands in the Ten Commandments which have to do with our duty to God as it bears upon our duty to other people. But he is not here dealing with the legitimate concerns of the ruler. He is dealing with our duty to others. In other words, he is not here saying these are the only commandments that civil rulers need be concerned about. The civil ruler is to punish evil doing as defined by the law of God within certain limits, and that includes both tables of God's law. The civil ruler's duty, whether he acknowledges it or does it or not, is to punish open, blatant, public transgression of either parts of the law of God. The ruler is to uphold the Sabbath. The ruler is to deal with public blasphemy and so on, as well as murder, adultery, and so forth. So when the apostle quotes the second table of the law, he's not defining the scope of the civil ruler's duty. He's dealing with our duty to other people. But let's get into the text. First of all, the Christian taxpayer. The Christian taxpayer. Verse 6 and 7. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We learn here that taxes are to be paid. Because civil rulers have a God-given function, then they need finance to perform that function. and therefore taxes or tribute was necessary to be paid to support this function. This tells us that rulers should use taxes to perform their God-given functions, not to squander them at will. It tells us, nevertheless, since, as we noted last week, even bad government is normally better than none, so these Roman Christians were to pay tribute to the Roman government, and so we are required to pay taxes to the government today. There is a possible exception, that is when a specific tax is specifically levied for a wicked purpose. The Covenanters in the 17th century, as I understand it, refused to voluntarily pay what was called the cess in Scotland, which was specifically raised to finance the persecution of the faithful. And they allowed the soldiers to come and take it, but they did not participate in giving it so as not to be partaker of other men's sins. But leaving that exception aside, the norm is that Christians pay their taxes, even though to an extent, and sometimes to a considerable extent, we may be far from happy about the manner in which those taxes are spent. We also learn then that tax fraud and false use of state benefits is sinful. Tax fraud and the false use of state benefits, which is just the handing back of some of what has been paid in, that the fraudulent use of these things is sin. It is theft. This needs to be said. We may wish to legitimately keep to the minimum the amount we pay to an ungodly government, but we must not lie, we must not cheat, we must not illegally evade taxation or falsely claim a return of money by way of state benefit. There is an idea in this province that fiddling the state is simply the preserve of the Roman Catholic people. This is not true. Many nominal Protestants and professing evangelical Christians seem to think that if you're only stealing from the state, then it's all right. They wouldn't steal from their next door neighbor, but the state, well, that's different. It isn't. The state's money comes from the people, and if you take it illegitimately, you're a thief. And that needs to be clearly understood. But then we are to give respect as well as money. Verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Tribute is taxation of persons, and custom it was levied on goods, so two different forms of raising state funding. But then he goes on, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Fear or reverence and respect for their position and honour for their office. Christian freedom should never be distorted into disrespectful behaviour towards rulers, not even ungodly ones. Secondly, second main point, the Christian and his debts. The Christian and his debts. Verse 8. Owe no man anything. Now, this does not mean that a Christian cannot borrow. If it was sinful to borrow, it would be sinful to lend. And yet we find in many places that lending was sanctioned by the Lord. Exodus 22 and verse 25, if thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. But it doesn't prohibit lending even among the people of God. Psalm 37 and verse 26. Psalm 37 and verse 26. He is merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Matthew 5 and verse 42. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Luke 6 and verse 35. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. So it's not saying that lending is sinful and therefore that borrowing is sinful, nor is it sinful to borrow and arrange a period, even a prolonged period of repayment. But it does mean that illegitimate carelessness, that carelessness about meeting financial obligation is something that should not be found among the Christian. A Christian should not carelessly owe to others and should not fail to repay as he undertook. The fact that the creditor may have plenty of money and doesn't appear to need what you owe him is irrelevant. Before God, do not hold on to what belongs to another. But then thirdly, the Christian's love to the brethren. The Christian's love to the brethren. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Now the one another indicates that it is specifically other Christians that are in view at this point. Because among the brethren, the obligation and the motivation to love one another reaches its highest point. The apostle is saying, don't be careless about debts, but on the other hand, do this, love one another. Now he soon broadens it out to the duty to love our neighbour generally. But if we cannot love other Christians, there is little hope of loving other people. There are special reasons for loving the people of God. If we are Christians, there are special reasons for loving other Christians. First of all, we know that God has loved them with an everlasting love, and that Christ has died for them. So in Romans 14 and verse 15, talking about eating food that causes offense to another brother, he says, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. If he's a Christian, Christ died for him. He's one of God's elect. Christ died to redeem him. And you selfishly behave in a manner which, were it not for God's grace, would have the effect of destroying that brother or that sister. And you know, it is a terrible thing that individualism has become so entrenched that Christians imagine that they have little obligation to seek the good of the people of God, and they insist on their supposed rights and their imaginary rights. Never mind your rights. Seek what is beneficial and good for the people of God. And another reason is that in every real Christian there is some Christ-likeness. There must be if they're Christians. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And that, surely, if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, that should make it a comparatively easy thing to love other Christians. There's some measure. It might be not a tremendous degree, but there will be some measure of Christ-likeness in them. Because if they're Christians, they're born of the Spirit, they trust the Savior, they love the Savior, they begin to walk in the ways of the Savior, perhaps with big, glaring contradictions and blemishes, but nonetheless, there is some Christ-likeness in them. Psalm 16 and verses 2 and 3. Psalm 16, verses 2 and 3. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, unto the excellent, in whom is all my delight. He loves the Lord, but his goodness extends not to him, his well-doing. He can't do the Lord. He can't help the Lord. The Lord doesn't need help. But how does he show his love to the Lord? Because he loves the saints on earth, the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Non-Christians may appreciate some of the spin-offs of having friends who are Christians, but they don't love them because they're Christians. They love them in spite of it. They have an affection, a kind of love, a natural affection. They may even find pleasure in some of the manward spin-offs because the Christian is kind to them and is generous to them and so on, and helpful to them. But they don't love their actual Christianity. They don't love the fact that they belong to Christ, that they're united to Christ, that they love Christ, that they put Christ before all. But Christians should love one another precisely for that reason, because they are Christians. Fourthly, the Christian's love to all men. The Christian's love to all men. Verse 8, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Notice here, love and law are not alternative. Love and law are not alternatives. On few points is the evangelical world in more confusion than this one. Loose use of such expressions as the law of love or love not law even have fed this confusion. And there is in the minds of many people the idea that law and love are contradictory, and they're not, absolutely not. Notice this. Firstly, the law of God requires love. The law of God commands us to love God and to love our neighbor. Matthew 22, the Lord Jesus actually reinforces this. Matthew 22 and verse 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The law of God commands us to love the Lord our God. The law of God commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. The Lord Jesus Christ quotes these two great commandments from Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 and Leviticus 19 verse 18. To put law and love as opposites or somehow alternatives is absolute nonsense. It's the law of God that tells us to love God and to love our neighbor. So if we have imbibed in any shape or form any lingering, if we have any lingering notion in our minds that the law of God and love are somehow distinct, opposite, antagonistic to each other, or alternative to each other, then we must get rid of it. It is nonsense. Then also notice, love expresses itself in conformity to the Ten Commandments. Love expresses itself in conformity to the Ten Commandments. Those commandments bear upon the thoughts and intents of the heart. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ corrects the rabbinical view of the commandments, which reduced them merely to the outward action. Matthew 5:21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Then in verse 27, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now when the Lord Jesus says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, he's not referring to what's in the law of God. He's referring to the rabbinical interpretation. And the rabbinical interpretation was that thou shalt not kill means we mustn't literally kill someone, and that's all it means. Thou shalt not commit adultery means not literal physical adultery, and that's all it means. That's why in verse 43 he quotes something that is clearly rabbinical. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. In actual fact, the law of God says, teaches love to our enemies. But the point is that the comparison is not between the commandments and Christ's teaching, it's between the rabbinical misuse of the commandment and misinterpretation and externalizing of the commandment and Christ giving the true exposition of the commandment. I say unto you, this is what it means. And the love to God and man that we are required to exercise is to come to concrete expression in conformity to the inward and outward requirements of the Ten Commandments. Mere outward conformity is not enough, but neither is a supposed love that does not express itself in conformity to the Ten Commandments. If we love God, we will worship him. And if we love God, we will want to worship him the way that he says is acceptable to him. And if we love God, we will want to reverence his name and not take it in vain. And if we love God, we will want to keep the Sabbath day holy. We fall short in these things, but we will be seeking his grace that is in Christ Jesus to conform to these things. And if we love God, we will love our neighbor. And here the apostle is telling us what that means. It means we will not hate him, harm him, murder him, verbally abuse him. We will not commit adultery, we will not steal from him, we will not lie about him or to him, we will not envy him or covet what is his. Then also notice, love observes negative precept. Love observes negative precept. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. It's all so negative, you say. Of course it is. Of course it's negative. We're sinners, and we need to be told. If we love God, if we love our neighbor because we're redeemed by the blood of Christ, then here the apostle saying, here are the things not to do. Even in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve had not sinned, they were given a concrete negative command. Ye shall not eat of it. There is nothing incompatible with utter love to God and the conscious observance of specific negative precepts. In 1 Corinthians 13, when the apostle is dealing with charity or love, it tells us what love does not do as well as what it does. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, charity suffereth long, is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. You see how many noughts and no's there are in those verses. We're sinful. We're sinful. And it is a spurious spirituality that thinks we don't need to be told what not to do. We need to be told what is true over against what is false. We need to be told what is right over against what is wrong. The fad of being only positive indicates not great spirituality, but discontent and chafing under the gracious yoke of Christ. If we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to be told what dishonors him, don't we? We want to know. The apostle quotes Leviticus 19, verse 18, but just look at the previous verses. When you have time, you can read further back in that chapter. But Leviticus 19 and verse 16 to 18. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. That's a profound one, isn't it? We don't want to upset someone, so we let them go on in a sinful course that's leading to disaster. We don't love them, do we? We love ourselves, and we love a quiet life. Verse 18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Loving our neighbour as ourselves. It's there in the Old Testament, and it tells us what that means we will not do. So let's get rid of this fad of trying to be only positive. There's no such thing. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. There is no such thing as a purely positive approach to Christian behavior. We are to mortify sin. We are to put off sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. And love is the fulfilling or fulfillment of the law. We love God, we love our neighbor. It will conform our lives to the Ten Commandments. But then when self-love becomes selfishness, You see, isn't self-love always selfishness? Well, no, it's not. Because the text says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It doesn't say you shouldn't love yourself. It presupposes we do love ourselves, and that this is not wrong in itself. That is, we look after our safety and our interests, and we're not to neglect that. And particularly husbands and wives, Ephesians 5:28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So it's not wrong to love ourselves, but when we put our apparent interests before the honour of God and before the good of others, we idolize ourselves and we worship ourselves. We're all idolaters, terrible idolaters in that respect. Isn't it the case that very often our first thoughts are of ourselves and of our advantage, our necessity? The honor of God, the needs of others are far from our thoughts. That's because we go beyond self-love to self-idolization, as if us getting what we want is all that matters. And we try to take the place of God, and in our hearts and in our minds, we do take the place of God. We look upon our own things and not the things which are Jesus Christ's. We look upon our own things and not the things of others. God is to be the supreme object of our love. He is to be our chiefest joy. We are to love Him above all, with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And loving God in this way, our duty to others and to ourselves stems from that and is regulated by that. Well, briefly, some points of application. Firstly, the effect of God's grace in Christ is conformity to God's law. The effect of God's grace in Christ working in us is conformity to God's law. We've often quoted Romans 8, 3 and 4, but we'll do it again. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Christ died to redeem his people. He bore the guilt of sin. When they're born of the Spirit and put their trust in the Savior, the guilt of sin is immediately, totally, irreversibly removed. But that new birth is the beginning of actually being made righteous, actually being sanctified, made holy. And that process of sanctification continues from the new birth until we are perfected in holiness at death. And what does that holiness consist of? That the Spirit of God works in the people of God. It is conformity to the law of God. So that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Walking after the Spirit means we will be conformed to the law of God. Walking after the Spirit isn't some mystical, vague experience that cannot be pinned down. The effect of walking after the Spirit, of being led by the Spirit, of being quickened by the Spirit, is that we become holy, and that holiness is defined by the law of God. That's why the apostles refer to God's law in this place, in our text, but also in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In Ephesians chapter 6, and verse 1, to obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. James chapter 2, which we looked at not so long ago on a Thursday night. James chapter 2 and verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So there the inspired writers appeal to the law of God. Now they're appealing to the law of God. They're not confirming which parts of the Ten Commandments still apply. They are appealing to the Ten Commandments as that which is acknowledged as permanent, in order to confirm what they are saying. So they're not confirming the law. The law, the Ten Commandments, is being appealed to confirm what they are saying. And the sin, the definition of sin as transgression of the law, which defines the basis of the ungodly's condemnation, is the same as defines sin for the believer in mortification. So in Colossians 3 verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. In other words, there's one definition of right and wrong. He's saying this sin, as defined by divine law, is what you walked in. It's these sins defined by that law that you must mortify as Christians. And these sins, as defined by that law, the same things, are the very things for which things sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. So there is one single definition of sin. We lived in sin. Unbelievers still live in sin, and if they go on in that way, God will condemn forever for that sin. And that same definition of sin is the target for the believer's mortification by grace. So the law of God does define right and wrong, and does define the path for the Christian, by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, to seek to walk in. Secondly, there is no Christian love that does not express itself in conformity to God's law. There is no Christian love that does not express itself in conformity to God's law. Love is not a work of supererogation, something over and above God's law. Loving God, loving our neighbor, expresses itself in conformity to the Ten Commandments. A holiness, a supposed holiness, that is not conformed inwardly and outwardly to the Ten Commandments isn't worth tuppence. A supposed holiness that does not show itself in inward and outward conformity to God's law is worthless. It's not holiness. Whatever it is, it's not holiness. Are you a Christian? Are you redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ? Saved by His grace? You trust Christ and Christ alone to deliver you from the guilt of your sin, your transgressions of God's law. If that's the case, you love the Lord Jesus Christ. How are you going to show that love? Well, you're going to show that love by following the commandments of God. And to the people of God, His commandments are not grievous. The Pharisees abused God's law in two main ways. Firstly, they attempted by personal conformity to it to earn acceptance before God. They would not submit to the righteousness of God made known in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In their pride, they thought they could keep God's law and be accepted with God. And so they used that law, which ought to have shown them that they were sinners deserving damnation, as a means of trying to earn their way to heaven, and denied the gospel. That was a wicked thing to do with the law of God. But then also, they ripped the insides out of the law of God and added to the remaining empty shell a large number of their own odds and ends of invented regulations. Now, those things are legalism. But a hearty obedience to God's law, springing from love to the Redeemer by those who depend upon him for salvation, that's not legalism. That's godliness. And there's no other kind. That is godliness. Here the apostle is dealing with the second part of the law of God, but it applies to the first. If we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to keep his law, including the much maligned fourth commandment. It's part of God's law. So that means if there's an offer of a package holiday that you couldn't otherwise afford, and if it involves flying out to somewhere nice on the Sabbath day, what do you do? You say, I don't know what to do. What a dilemma. There's no dilemma at all. None at all. You just don't do it. The only dilemma is between right and wrong, obedience and rebellion. There's no dilemma as far as knowing what the Word of God says. It means you love the Lord Jesus Christ, or you should. And so, rather than disobey the fourth commandment, you settle for a more modest holiday in somewhere not quite so pleasant, but you do what is honoring to God. And it's the same with all the commandments. Thirdly, finally, antinomianism. Antinomianism, anti against, nomon is law, so it's anti-law. The idea that the Christian, because he's not dependent upon personal obedience to the law for acceptance with God, therefore he doesn't even take the law as defining right and wrong for his life. Antinomianism is an insult to God's holiness and to the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an insult to God's holiness. God's law, the moral law, summed up in the Ten Commandments, and summed up even more in the two great commandments to which we refer, God's law expresses God's holiness. God does not change. God's holiness does not change. And that holiness, as it bears upon human conduct in this world, does not change. Stands. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled this law. And so fixed is it that for sinners to be delivered from the eternal wrath of God, which transgression of this law requires, the Lord Jesus Christ bore that wrath on the cross of Calvary. The idea that it honors Christ to speak dismissively of this law couldn't be further from the truth. Christ established the law. He conformed to the law. Christians want to be conformed to Christ. It was said of Christ, "Though I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart." What sort of pseudo-spirituality is it that says, we don't want anything to do with the law of God? Christ kept it. Christ bore its penalty. Those who are forgiven for Christ's sake, they become conformed to that law.
And of course, there is a connection between antinomianism and what is called hyper-Calvinism. We should know that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Hyper-Calvinists won't tell people in general to repent. They don't preach the gospel indiscriminately. But it's hardly surprising. You see, for sinners to repent, what have they got to repent of? And turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. They've got to repent of sin. And what is sin? It's transgression of the law. So what's the fruit of repentance? If repentance is repentance of transgression of God's law, then if we repent and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, what's going to be the fruit of that repentance? Well, it's going to be the opposite of transgression to God's law. It's going to be hearty obedience to the law of God. Love the Lord. Rejoice in the gospel of grace. And love the Lord by conforming